morning.
Good morning.
Our reading today will be from the book of John, chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day, for the sanctuary filled with your people. I pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
That last hymn we sang was written by Ambrose. Of course, he didn't speak English, but there's a translation from the Latin. And I only bring it up to note, if you would spend a little bit of time with that hymn, just to see how much theology is crammed into those eight verses. If you compare it to a good deal that's written today, or even 100 or 200 years ago, you can see that they were able to get their doctrine and their theology into their hymnology. It's not impossible. Very well, then, we come to the passage here in John chapter 18, and it has the confession that Christ saying that indeed he is a king. "To this end I have been born, and to this end I have come into the world." And so he confesses the fact that indeed he is a king. And we're going to look at other passages as well where we find this kind of language being used, but we understand as we come to the text here that Christ is centering on the fact, in light of Pilate's questions, that he is indeed a king. As I told the children, this on the church calendar, this Sunday is designated as Christ the King Sunday. There are exceptions, but typically not recognized or celebrated in Reformed churches, because typically the Reformed don't do the church calendar. But you'll find it in Lutheran churches, you'll find it in Anglican churches, and you'll find it in other smattering of churches as well. The recognition of this day, we would say, also has an eschatological dimension. It points to the end of time when the kingdom of Jesus will be established in its full glory to the ends of the earth, just as we sang when we sang from Psalm 72. So Christ the King naturally leads into the Advent season, where the church commemorates the first advent of the church's great King, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As the modern church, the contemporary church, gives lip service to the Christ office as King, I find it incumbent to speak on this subject at every turn, every chance available. It's a place that is this doctrine of Christ's kingship where the church is falling down. It's a subject upon which it's good for all of us to be reminded all the time, because we're reminded of the contrary so often, that if Christ is king, for example, then his kingship is a spiritual kingship, which translated means a non-existent kingship. Or if Christ is king, he's king over the church realm, but he's not necessarily king in the same way out in the non-church realm, of so many of those kind of argumentations go. In this passage, in John, Christ asserts the kingship of Christ through the lips of Jesus Christ as he testifies to Pilate. And this morning we want to examine how it is that Christ comes to this kingship and what some of the implications are of Christ being king. So we're asking the question, how is it that Christ is king? And we're going to look at three different answers. How is it that Christ is king? Might say three different ways that Christ is king, three different ways in which that kingship has been placed upon him, as it were. And then we're going to look at three implications. Tons more could be said from what's going to be said this morning, but of course, time allots only so much time. And it is a theme that we've been over before. And so the tons that needs to be said, perhaps some of it at least has been said in the past. When we look at Christ's kingship, he says, "To this end I've come into the world, and to this end I was born." We ask how it is that Christ is king. We say, first of all, Christ is the king by divine right. Since the Father is sovereign, then the Son is sovereign. This is just the idea that as the Father and the Son are consubstantial, that is to say that the Son is very God of very God, then he shares in the attribute of sovereignty with the Father. And so if we're going to talk about God being the great King of the universe, then we must also at the same time confess that Jesus Christ, who's very God of very God, is likewise the great King of the cosmos. The idea that God is sovereign, that Jehovah is King, is everywhere found in the Old Testament. The classic example, I think, that although it doesn't say it expressly, but what is being shown in the narrative is the Exodus account. In the 10 plagues, what's going on there is you have the gods of Egypt, as seen in the different plagues. There were gods that were represented by each one of the plagues. The Nile was, for example, thought to be a goddess because it provided life for the Egyptians. The Nile was treated as a god, the source of life, and yet a plague was visited upon the Nile so that it spit out blood instead of the source of life, which was water. In each one of those 10 plagues, God is saying, I am king over your God. I am God over your God. And so the expression there is that Jehovah is king. But we get it explicitly also throughout the scriptures. We find just a few examples here in Psalm 29. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yea, the Lord sits as king forever. It's significant that it says that he sat as king at the flood, because flood was seen as chaos in the Old Testament mindset. It was that which overturned everything, and yet even over the flood, God is king. In Psalm 47, likewise, it's said again, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises to our king, sing praises, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. He's king of all the earth. Why is that important in the Old Testament context? Because in the Old Testament context, in the ancient world, they practiced something called henotheism, or at least that's one expression of what they practiced. And henotheism was the idea that there was a God, and yet there was a God over each area of the earth. And so while you might cross the border from this land into another land, when you crossed the border, you went from the God of that area to the God of the other area. That's called henotheism. And yet the psalmist can say here that God is the king of what? All the earth. There are no borders for God. He is king over all the earth. And that would have been a testimony that was unusual or unique in the ancient world. Psalm 47, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. Why? He's a great king over all the earth. Psalm 95, which we read in the invocation, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Isaiah 6, then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so that's the way the Old Testament people understood God. He was the great King that ruled over all. But we find as we turn to the New Testament pages, we find that Christ is attributed kingship as well in Colossians. For in him, referring to Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things are created for him. In Hebrews 1, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. In Revelation 17, these will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. Because why? He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Again from Revelation. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. So based on the unity of the Trinitarian divine being, as the Father, as God is sovereign, every member of the Trinity shares in that sovereignty. And so Christ is king by divine right. According to one of the more important early church fathers, a chap named Cyril of Alexandria, Cyril had this to say, Christ has dominion over all creatures, a dominion not seized by violence nor usurped, but his by essence and by nature. When he says by his essence and nature, he is referring to the fact that he is consubstantial with the Father. He is very God of very God. And by virtue of that fact, he is king. Secondly, Christ's kingship comes to him not only by divine right, but we would say by acquired right. So this is our second point. Christ is king by acquired right. What is that acquired right that we speak of? Well, this refers to his work on the cross in terms of redemption. He has an acquired right because he purchased for himself a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He is king by acquired right. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you, speaking of God's people, were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. In 1 Peter, the same idea is articulated. For you know that it was not with a perishable thing, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. 1 Corinthians 7, likewise, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And so Christ is king by an acquired right. That is, he's acquired the right of his kingship by the fact that he paid for his people with his, as the scripture says, his own dear blood. We are no longer our own property, for Christ has purchased us, as Peter teaches, with a great price. And so our very bodies are the members of Christ. Our own catechism, which I hope that we're familiar with somewhat, teaches this idea, presupposes Christ's kingship when it teaches, as Lee could tell us, when it teaches that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. If I'm not my own, I belong to another. If I belong to another, then that person I belong to is my king, my master, my Lord. I am not my own. Here the emphasis is that Christ has, as we said, paid the ransom price, which grants him the divine right of kingship as an acquired right. And so Christ is king by divine right. He's consubstantial with the Father, very God of very God. Christ is king by virtue of acquired right. He's atoned for us. He's paid the blood price. He satisfied the Father's wrath, and so we are owned by him. And thirdly, we would note that Christ is king by divine inheritance. This is our third point as we move through this morning's message. Christ is king by divine inheritance. So this third ground of kingship or sovereignty is that God bestowed upon Christ the nations of the world as his special possession and dominion by way of inheritance. The idea that's being communicated here is that Christ was promised an inheritance upon the finishing of his work, and that promised inheritance as divine king is this idea of owning the nations of the earth. All power, Christ can say, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, if somebody has all power in heaven and earth, and by definition they're a what? They're a king. Right? All power is given to me. And so he is king by divine inheritance. John takes up this theme elsewhere. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father has loves the Son and has done what? Has placed all things in his hands. If all things are in his hands, then by definition he is a king. This is why a king during the installment ceremony, and some of us may live to see that in England, where they'll have it again when Elizabeth passes. During that ceremony, the king and or queen is handed both a scepter to communicate that she rules over all, and she's handed an orb to suggest that she is sovereign over the sphere that she dwells in. So Christ is the great king by way of divine inheritance. It's been given to him as an inheritance that he would be king over the heavens and the earth. And so he is king by divine inheritance. One more place in John. Furthermore, the Father judges no one, but has assigned all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent the Son. He's assigned all judgment to the Son. All judgment is to the Son. And this characteristic of the king to be the source and author of judgment. Christ then, by divine inheritance, is king. And so we've taken, 10, 12 minutes to establish that Christ is king. But he has his kingship in a threefold fashion: by divine right, by acquired right, and by divine inheritance. And we've seen how that's all anchored and lodged in Scripture. And it's long been a staple that you'll find in decent theology books that are examining the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so the second part of the message, we pause to ask, what are the implications of Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords? This is something that falls so routinely over our lips, the recognition or the confession that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what I've said thus far, I think one could get most of the visible church, I'm not talking about just us here, although I hope everyone here agrees, but most outside of these doors that call themselves Christians, most would agree with the statement that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think they would even agree with what we've said in terms of the various ways that he's been granted that kingship. But now we pause to ask, what is the implications of the kingship of Christ? And that question, we begin to stir the proverbial pot. Because even though people might consent and agree with the idea that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when it comes to the implications, that's where we get into more than a bit of a sticky wicket. And so we look at the tangible impact of the kingship of Christ, and we begin to talk about the tangible impact. This is where Christians begin to fall out with one another. Let us note the implication number one, and here I'm only giving three this morning because of the issues of time, but we could spend time after time, gathering after gathering, message after message, teasing out the implications of Christ's lordship. I've chosen just three this morning. Implication: Caesar must bow to Christ's kingship. If Christ is king over all, then all must bow to the authority of Jesus Christ as king. According to a chap named McGoldrick in his book on the Reformed giant Abraham Kuyper, that great Dutch Reformed giant, Goldrick has this to say: Abraham Kuyper believed that Christians must serve God within the world and not flee into seclusion, as monks and some Anabaptists have done. When Christians obtain positions of civil authority, they must operate in obedience to God, since the Lord has ordained their authority. And here he quotes from Romans 13. This, Kuyper argued, means that civil government must restrain blasphemy where it directly assumes the character of an affront to the divine majesty. The constitution of the state should acknowledge God as supreme ruler, and government should set aside its regular activities on a Sunday and protect it as a day of worship. Magistrates should regard themselves as responsible to God in the discharge of their duties. They should punish public attacks upon God as crime against civil law, which acknowledges God as the source of the state's authority. Well, that's quite a statement. How many of us would want to see blasphemy laws reinforced again? Because God prohibits blasphemy against his sovereign name. This, once upon a time, was normative in Christian thinking, that this was an implication of Christ's lordship. Contrast this conviction from Kuyper. Kuyper served as prime minister of the Netherlands, I think it was between 1901 and 1905. I might be a little off in the dates there. But contrast that conviction with something just written recently by the Baptist minister John Piper. Here's what Piper had to say: how do we express a passion for God's supremacy in a pluralistic world where most people do not recognize God as an important part of their lives, let alone an important part of government or education or business or industry or art or recreation or entertainment? Answer: we express a passion for the supremacy of God, and he gives 4 points, which are quite good, but then he comes to the fifth point, quoting here again. We express a passion for God's supremacy by making clear that God himself is the foundation for our commitment to a pluralistic, democratic order. Not because pluralism is the ultimate ideal, but because in a fallen world, legal coercion will not produce the kingdom of God. Christians agree to make room for non-Christian faiths including naturalistic, materialistic faiths. Not because commitment to God's supremacy is unimportant, but because it must be voluntary or it's worthless. We have a God-centered ground. We have a God-centered ground, Piper says, for making room for atheism. The fact that God establishes his kingdom through the supernatural miracle of faith, not firearms, means that Christians in this age will not endorse coercive governments, Christian or secular. Will not endorse coercive governments. And yet government by its very definition is what? Coercive. There's no such thing as a non-coercive government. A non-coercive government is a non-government. But just juxtapose this understanding that we said from, that we draw from Scripture as Christ being king, which includes being king over Caesar, and includes the ideas that Christians held for decades on end, for centuries on end, that Christ is king, and that the Caesar must bow, must implement his law. Compare it with Piper's understanding that we have to make room for atheism. And at the same time, Piper would agree 100% with me that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you notice that, as the saying goes, the devil is in the details. And so while it might be the case that we gather together, John and I, Dr. Piper if you prefer, and we confess that Christ is King, when I say it, I mean something very different than when John says it. So we come to a huge fork in the road. And this is not uncommon. I hope you understand that. I haven't quoted Piper as somebody that is odd or different. This is routinely the understanding in much of evangelicalism today. That what it means to take Christ as king is to allow all the gods to come into the public square. And that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is just a competitor with the other gods. And he's never to be made more than just another competitor with the other gods. And so our first implication here is that if Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it is the case that he's Christ over Caesar, and Caesar is responsible and required to bow the knee to Christ. And that is the position that we should be advocating as we interact with our fellow Christians, as we go about our daily grind. It's that Christ is king, and he's king not only in my own private heart and in my own individual life as I do my devotions. He's not only king as we gather here every Lord's Day, but he's king in D.C. He's king in Moscow. He's king in Peking. Christ is king everywhere, and all the nations are required to bow the knee. Secondly, the implication. A second implication of Christ's lordship is that our law order must reflect the law order of the king. Christians and non-Christians alike fail to understand how much of the fabric of the law order, our legal system, how much it was the case that it was Christ's law order, God's law that created Western civilization. So that the law order that we take for granted that is now slipping away from us was Christian in its beginning. Harold J. Berman has a 2-volume set called Law and Revolution. I read it several years ago. It's outstanding. It's exquisite. I cannot quote extensively from it again because of time, but here's just a few things. Berman offers this. He says, in the course of history, the church would work for the reformation of the world through the law in the direction of justice and peace. Law came to be seen as the very essence of faith, Berman says. Then Berman quotes from an ancient German law book. He says, in that law book, known as the Schockenspiegel, I'm probably butchering that, he says, this law book said, God is himself law, and therefore law is dear to him. God is himself what? Law. And therefore law is dear to him. Law was seen as a way of fulfilling the mission of Western Christendom, Berman goes on, to begin to achieve the kingdom of God on earth. Elsewhere, Berman notes, the law of King Alfred, for example, starts with the Ten Commandments and is a restatement of the law of Moses, a summary of the Acts of the Apostles, and it references the monastic penitentials. Christianity broke the fiction of immutability of folk law. And finally, from Berman in his second volume, he notes this: the English Puritans shared the belief that human history is wholly within the providence of God, that it is primarily a spiritual story of the unfolding of God's own purposes. They believe further that God willed and commanded what they called the reformation of the world, and they emphasize the role of law as a means of such reformation. So if we're going to say that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if we're going to affirm the kingship of Jesus Christ, then that includes us affirming the idea that Christ has a law word. And that law word is consistent with what we find in the inscripturated word from the Old Covenant. And that that law word is the law order that ought to be guiding the nations. The denial of this implication of the kingship of Jesus Christ is all very recent, comparatively speaking. We here have grown up in this rebellion to the king's law word. So we tend to see the rebellion as being the norm. But up until about 100 years ago, men understood the connection between God's law and the law, the fact that law was that which stabilized and created the Christian law order, and so created a civil order in the West. Another chap I like who's recently gone to be with Christ, Harold O.J. Brown, notes, "If there are no laws made in heaven, by what standards should human society organize itself? We do need laws by which to organize and structure our lives, but if God has not given them, where shall they come from? There's only one answer: we must make them ourselves. And of course, if we make our own laws, they'll have no more authority or force than what we ourselves possess and can assert by the means of the power at our disposal. In other words, law comes to represent not the will of the Creator, but the will of the strongest creatures. This became the widespread view, sometimes unexpressed, but frequently explicit, of most Western societies in the first part of the 1900s. America's great legal statesman, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., though no differently in this thought, no differently in this respect from the great dictator, Adolf Hitler. Both of them believed that laws simply represent the will of the dominant majority. Holmes was a courteous, urbane, sophisticated gentleman, but his idea of law would have offered no opposition to the enactments of Hitler, who for a time reflected the will of Germany's dominant majority." And so Brown is saying here, if Christ is king, then the law has to come from the king's hand. And if a law doesn't come from the king's hand, it will not be the case that we escape law, but we'll find ourselves serving the law of somebody else who has the most guns. Or as Miles said in his little, was it red or black? I think it was his little red book. Power comes, or authority comes from what? The end of a barrel. And so if Christ is King of Kings, it's not only the case of the implication that Caesar has to bow, but it's also the case that our law orders have to bow before the kingship of Jesus Christ. And if this is Christ the King Sunday, and it is, then we'd be remiss talking about the totalistic claims that Christ as King has upon all men, all everywhere, upon all cultures, upon all social institutions. All are required to bow the knee to the law of the great King. If he has no law, he is no king. Our remaining time is taken up with the third implication. The third implication of the kingship of Jesus Christ, that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is we will be considered as his people, as men and women of the king, we will be considered intolerant because we are intolerant. Let me try to communicate this by way of illustration. Your body can develop a tolerance to a deadly parasite in your body, and that parasite is trying to take over your whole body and kill you, while your body's autoimmune system is doing its best to kill the parasite. The two are at war with each other. To tolerate the parasite is to embrace death. In the same way, to tolerate an alien law system, to tolerate Caesar being king over Christ, to tolerate history being written not underneath the authority of Christ, to tolerate pagan law ideas about family is to negate the idea of Christ. To tolerate all that is to court death. We are the king's men. We are the king's women. We are the king's people. As the king's people, we cannot abide that the king's law and character is being set aside. And so we will oppose all that which opposes the king. And in opposing all that which opposes the king, we will be called and worse. We'll be called intolerant. But it's simply the case that all men are intolerant. It's simply the case that those who refuse the kingship of Jesus Christ, they themselves are intolerant of who? The king and his people. So intolerance is an inescapable category. Concretely, this means that we live, that we who have taken Christ as king, we live in a time where we must be the loyal opposition. In this epic, as it's set against Christ the King, we must practice the virtue of intolerance. We must practice a confrontational disposition or demeanor, not because we enjoy it, not because we're just trying to crank people, but out of love for Christ the King, and ultimately, and beneath that, penultimately rather, because we love other people. There is no love that's being expressed to those who are rebelling against the king by not challenging them and allowing them to go on in their rebellion. And I'm not talking about the disagreements that Christians may have in the application of the law. You know, one Christian thinks that, for example, the capital crimes that we find in the scripture must be applied universally. Another Christian can find examples where, well, there might be instances where capital crime is the greatest law given, or greatest penalty given, but there might be cases where it's reduced. Those are disagreements that can be had. But when we're dealing with people who have just raised defiance to Christ the King, there is going to be friction and opposition. And if we as God's people, and you've heard me say this a million times, if we have got, as God's people cannot embrace the fact that there's going to be friction with those who are outside of Christ, well, we're in trouble in terms of our faith. Because it's simply the case that the world and the culture that we're living is increasingly moving towards utter defiance of the kingship of Christ. What's one example? Just one. The law school, I think it's called Trinity, in Canada. They produce lawyers. And lawsuits have been brought against them to say that if you graduate from Trinity, you can no longer do what? You can't practice law because of the faith system that you had to subscribe to in order to attend Trinity. This is just one example. Increasingly, people have come before the House and the Senate, and it's come out the fact that they are Christians, and it's been suggested from our senators that because of your faith, you're not qualified to take that position. Because you hold that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you may not be a ruler. Well, what is that but what? Intolerance. And so here we have this Christ the King Sunday, and we do affirm that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we understand that that has very tangible and concrete meaning that is altogether perhaps different than what we find in the modern church. And so we are left asking ourselves, will we be a people who take seriously the kingship of Jesus Christ? And here we close with a quote from Rush Dooney: "There can be no tolerance in a law system for another religion. Toleration is a device used to introduce a new law system as a prelude to a new intolerance. Every law system must maintain its existence by hostility to every other law system and to alien religious foundations, or else it commits suicide." And so we must be an intolerant people for the glory of God and the praise of the great Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, in light of a message like this, it's altogether possible that people will go out of their way to stir up. And so we pray for the Spirit's wisdom to know when it is that we need to be the sand that irritates the oyster. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom in how to lean into the times that you've given us, but we pray that we'd be mindful of the fact that Christ is the King of Kings, and as the King's people, we have a responsibility to move in terms of his authority, to champion his cause in every area of life. Grant us once again to have a wholesome faith that's not divided dualistically between the church and not the church. Grant us a faith that understands that it's supposed to have impact not only in our own personal individual lives, but it's supposed to have impact as we walk out into the public square. Grant us, Father, once again to take up the mantle of Christ's kingship and in his name speak his truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.